Those of you who are visiting for the first time this evening, let me tell you, we are taking all of our lessons this week from 1 John. Just five chapters, but full of things that are helpful to us, though removed from our time so very long. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and John's having been a disciple of Jesus personally, there are some things that were written to them for us as well that are very helpful. The one I want to call your attention to this evening is found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Let me preface this by reminding you what John said his purpose was in writing this. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Writing so that you who believe on the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. And now, in cooperation with that theme, John has at chapter 2 said, here's some of what you need to know in order to know that you have eternal life. In order to have things work out for you as described in chapter 2 and verse 28. Little children, abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. See, John's knowledge that he wishes for his readers is not just an academic knowledge. It is so very practical and the most important knowledge ever given to mankind, so that when he stands before God, when Jesus appears, he will do so with confidence and he will not be ashamed. So what do we do? Among those things is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See, that's the big problem, isn't it? We talk about it all the time. We pray about it all the time. Because that's the big problem. It is that, as Isaiah declared in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, that separates us from God so that He, not unwilling to hear, but He can't hear. He cannot save. His arm is not short that it can't, as Isaiah described it in a figure. But your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid His face from you so that He will not hear. And so John logically would say to people that he wants to have confidence in judgment and to know they have eternal life. Let me just tell you, John would say, don't sin. That ought to be the goal. Any other goal is unworthy of the Christian walk. Now, I didn't say that it was going to happen, and you know it's not going to happen. But any goal less than that is not the right one. How would a person possibly set his goal at a lower point than not sinning? That has to be what we're striving for. A lot of people think, well, no, it doesn't matter what you do, you know, because grace is going to take care of you, and you're going to get forgiveness anyway, and just relax. That's not what John said. John said, I'm writing this so that you may not sin. I like the way Paul said it in the book of Colossians when he wrote to those brethren about what he wished for them. He said, I want you to be well-pleasing, fully pleasing unto the Lord. That's verse 10 of Colossians chapter 1. The context of it is a prayer of Paul's that starts in verse 9, or at least a reference to his prayer. We, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. It's a very strong statement, isn't it? Paul said, I've been praying for you ever since I heard of it. Ever since I heard of you. Ever since I heard of your faith. I've been praying that you will be not just sort of pleasing to the Lord, not pleasing to Him sometime. The goal is to be fully pleasing. That's the walk that is worthy of the Lord. Anything less than that is not worthy of Him or of our name. So John said, I'm writing so that you won't sin. That's the first goal. Among the things he says in the letter, you remember, that would help us to not sin is he reminds us of eternal life as well as the judgment that we just read about in 2:28. but eternal life. That was what 5:13 said, that you may know that you have eternal life, life that never ends. You need to know it's never going to end. To these to whom he was writing, he was referring to eternal life with God, but we all know that the Bible presents the alternative to that. There is not just eternal life, but there is everlasting destruction. Jesus put them in the same statement in Matthew 26 and verse 41. We're going to have one or the other, punishment or reward, forever. That's incentive. What would you do in view of that so that you have confidence when you approach the judgment? Well, here's the place to start. Do not sin. John recognized that should be the goal, but it will not be the reality. So the next statement in the same verse, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Earlier in chapter 1, John had said there are two things that are necessary to take care of sin in case you don't not sin. In verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the divine side of things. It's what God does. The human side is presented in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to look at those two things for a few minutes. The divine side and the human side. The remedy for sin when we did not do what we were supposed to do. Let's talk about the human side first. Not what God did and does, but what we must do because what we have done. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I'm amazed at the number of people who are Bible readers who do not understand what confession means when it's found in passages like this. I'm glad Danny's here tonight because he's a Greek student and he'll be able to confirm what I'm about to tell you in case you want some confirmation. Reminds me when I was a student at Fried Hardeman, who were at the Preacher's Club, had the opportunity to preach at the Henderson Church on Wednesday nights once in a while. I don't know if they still do that or not. William Woodson, who was our Greek professor, sat in the front row all by himself with his Greek New Testament open. I made no reference whatsoever to the Greek New Testament in that lesson that I recall. But I'm going to mention something tonight because Danny can confirm it. The word confess here is from the compound word in the Greek New Testament, homologeo. Homo means same. If you're talking about a homosexual, it's one who has an attraction for another of the same sex. Legeo is a word that basically means to speak. The word confess means to speak the same thing. The word confess is not to reveal. The word confess is to own up. The contrast in John's statement is, in the 8th verse, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. On the one hand, we can deny, or we can confess. Confession does not mean that we reveal. One of the interesting questions, and anybody who's ever been in a Bible class for very long will know, it always comes up sometime or other. When one reads passages like this about the importance of a Christian confessing in order to be cleansed of his sins, somebody will say, how specific does he have to be in his confession? Does he have to enumerate his sins? And they'll talk about it for a long time. But the very definition of the word says he doesn't have to enumerate anything because what he's doing is owning up to what people already know he did. Somebody comes forward and he's never done anything that anybody knows about, but he wants to tell you what he did. He's not very well educated from the Bible. He may come and want some help and want to assist him in his life, but if he comes forward and has done nothing that others know about, maybe he was harsh to his wife, he doesn't need to tell us what he did. He needs to go home and tell her that he knows what she knows and God knows he did. And if you were nasty with your neighbor, you don't need to go to church and tell everybody about it. if we confessed our sins in that fashion by revealing them, we would all be required to come forward at every service and explain everything we did. That's not what the passage is about, and it's, as you can see, highly impractical at best. The word means to speak the same thing. It's to own up to what people know. And it fixes things, because confession implies repentance. If a person comes forward and owns up to the sin that others know he's committed, it implies that he's repenting. He may be lying about it, but we must, in the spirit of Christian charity, believe him. If he's lying, God will handle that. It implies that he's repented. It begs for prayer. When a person confesses to his brethren that he's done wrong, the logical thing that brethren will always do is exactly what Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8 asked Peter to do: pray with me. That's what Peter told him to do. That's what was done. Peter said, pray to God that the very thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Confession implies repentance. It begs for prayer, but it is owning up to what people know. I was preaching in a town in southeast Texas one time in a gospel meeting. Very first day, guy that I knew said, got a question for you before we go any further. He said, we got a situation here. He said, the situation we